Amen. Well, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verse 2 to verse 3 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 to verse 3. And I thought it would be fitting as we conclude the series on the church to see what the church is to gaze upon, not only in this life, but also for all eternity. And it is to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you would read with me, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 3 again. The author says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Now, I wonder what you have often been gazing upon or looking at. In this spring season, I find myself looking outside and seeing the flowers blossom, or you see the sunrise, or you walk outside and you see the moon shining bright in the dark. What do you gaze upon? Now take that question and bring it personally to your own Christian life. What do you gaze upon? What does your soul gaze upon? When we look at creation, does that ultimately point us to the Creator? It was the Puritan Isaac Ambrose who wrote the following. He says, "Christ is the sun and center." And so he looks at the sun and he thinks of the sun of righteousness. He says, "Christ is the sun and center. Only Christ is the whole of man's happiness. He is the sun to enlighten him, the physician to heal him, the friend to comfort him, the pearl to enrich him, the ark to support him, the rock to sustain him." Do you think of Christ that way? That he is the Son of righteousness, that he is the whole of our happiness as Christians. He's the sun to enlighten our soul. He's the physician who heals our broken spirit. He's the friend to comfort us. He's the ark to protect us. Where do we look when things are so hard and our soul feels so overwhelmed? Well, the author to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, he points us to look somewhere. Now, he tells us to look away from our sin, to leave sin behind, and look to Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, the author begins by saying, "Therefore." And when we see that word, we have to ask, what is it therefore? The author is pointing back to his previous arguments. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." So what is the author getting at? How did he get to this point where he talks about laying sin behind and looking to Jesus Christ? Well, he uses that word therefore and points us back to chapter 10 and chapter 11. And in these two chapters, what the writer is getting at is he is exhorting the Christians to press on. He's exhorting the Christians to endure. He's exhorting those in Christ to press on, though there may be discouragements, to press on, though the soul may feel tired and weary. And why do we press on? And why do we endure? Because of Jesus Christ, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, because of his marvelous work done for us, we press on. And so if you look in chapter 10, we see the author begins with these "let us" exhortations. Let us do this as a people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you look in chapter 10, verse 22, because of what Christ has done, he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So he exhorts us, because of what Jesus Christ has done, let us draw near. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And then if you look in verse 35 to 36, he concludes this chapter with this great need for the believer. Let us draw near to the Lord. Let us hold fast. Let us stir one another up. But there's this great need for us. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And notice verse 36. Here's the great need for us. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There is this great need for endurance. So you see that exhortation in chapter 10. Now look with me in chapter 11. He goes from saying that there is this great need for endurance, this great need for us to press on by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 11, he shows us this hall of fame, this cloud of witnesses in the old covenant who pressed on by faith in the promises of God. He shows us men and women who endured, who pressed on when all around them failed and all around them crumbled away. How did they move forward? How did they press on? Well, the author is showing us they pressed on by faith, and it was by faith in the covenant-keeping God. Their future seemed uncertain, but they followed by faith in the one who knows the future and holds the future in his hands. And so if you look in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, he begins by speaking of faith. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are invisible. So you see here he begins with faith. Now, you can read the entire chapter this afternoon, but I want to highlight a few things of men and women pressing on by faith. If you look in verse 24 to 26, we see Moses. He pressed on by faith. There was the temptations of the world spread before him, but he pressed on by faith, knowing the greatest treasure. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. So you have all the fleeting pleasures of Egypt presented before Moses. And he looked to the reward. Who's that great reward that Moses looked to? Well, it was to Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He knew the surpassing worth of Christ, but it was from afar. This was before the cross. And then if you look in verse 36 to 38, the people of God in the old covenant endured horrific circumstances, but they endured. They pressed on by faith. Verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You say, how did they endure? How did they press on? Well, look in verse 39 to verse 40. The author says, and all these clouds of witnesses, men and women who pressed on, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So you say, what is he getting at? These men and women in the old covenant who pressed on by faith, they looked to the promise. They looked to the promises of God. They looked to the promised Messiah from afar. They pressed on, but they were looking to the cross from afar. They did not receive this full reward. They did not see the Messiah made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they still pressed on. And the author says that God provided something better for us. We who are in the new covenant have something far greater than those who walked in the old covenant before the cross, that we have Jesus Christ, that we stand on the other side of the cross, that we see the beauty and the glory of God in the face of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, if these men and women endured such hostility and such hardships before the coming of Jesus Christ by faith, the author is saying, how much more should we endure? How much more should we press on with seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and splendor in the new covenant? And so it's with that the author enters into Hebrews chapter 12. Again, he shows us the way in which we endure. He shows us the privileges we have as new covenant believers. And here's the key. Here's the thesis statement of how we endure and how we press on. The author shows us very simply. We endure by looking at and considering Jesus Christ. John Owen says, having spent a long time on declaring the power and efficacy of faith to carry and safeguard believers in Hebrews 10 and 11, the author then proceeds to press this exhortation on the Hebrews, this exhortation for patient endurance in the profession of the gospel. This patient endurance in the profession of the gospel. So I ask you a question again. How do we endure? How do we run the race well? Well, if you look in verse 1, halfway through, there's a second exhortation. After he exhorts Christians to put aside sin, put it to death, he says, let us run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the goal. Christian, since you've received this great reward, since you've received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, let us run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And notice, the author understands that there's this race we're in. It's not some cruise ship Christianity, but it is this race, and you could say it's a marathon race. It's like Pilgrim's Progress. There's valleys that we must cross. There's mountain peaks. There's highs and lows. There's distractions every way trying to draw us off from the race. The author says, let us run. Not to get tripped up and stumble over sin and get sidetracked, but let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we ask, how do we run with endurance? Well, the author gives us two verbs that show us how we ought to run with endurance. This is how you run with endurance. This is how you run well the race that is set before us. If you look in verse 2, looking to Jesus. And then verse 3, considering him. And so how do we run well? Well, we look to Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. But I want you to notice the author zooms into Jesus Christ. He zooms in and tells us that he is the founder and he is the perfecter of our faith. But I want you to notice the second phrase there, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What we see is that if we ought to endure, we got to look to Christ, and the author shows us, look to how Jesus Christ endured. Look to him as your great example and as the one who helps you to live a godly life in Jesus Christ. Look to how he endured. So the first thing I want you to notice as we've considered this large context, I want us to zoom into how Jesus Christ
endured the cross, how he endured much suffering. Notice in verse 2 again, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the first thing I want you to notice is the Son's motivation for the cross. The Son's motivation to endure. If we're to endure, we have to know the motivation of Christ for the cross. Why did Christ endure? What moved the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it wasn't anything good in us that motivated him to endure this horrific physical suffering. There is nothing good in us that motivated him to endure the sufferings of the wrath and agony of God against sinners. He endured. Theologians say for three things. He endured for the glory of his Father. He endured for the great love for sinners. And he endured for the joy set before him. And in this text, the author, he zooms in on the third aspect. This is the motivation for Christ enduring the cross. He says it's for the joy set before him. Now, if you look in verse 2 again, we see the word for. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That word for is the ground. The reason for his enduring. Here's why Jesus Christ endured. It was for the joy set before him. Now, I want you to see three motivations for his endurance. I want you to see three aspects of his joy that was set before him, which propelled him to endure the cross. The first joy that was set before him, and there's many, but I'd narrow it down to three points. The first joy was the joy of returning to his Father. This joy that was set before him of returning to his Father. Now, think for a moment, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who had perfect fellowship within the Godhead with the Father, God the Father, God the Son. There was this perfect, loving fellowship for all of eternity. The Son of God, out of his love for sinners, became a man. That God became a man, that the Son of God took upon flesh. And the Son of God, he didn't come as a king to be worshipped, but he came as a servant. Now, we need to understand this. The Son of God came and he was rejected. The Son of God came and he was hated by those whom he created and sustained. As we read the Gospels, we ought to think that the men who spat in the face of the Savior, these men were sustained by Christ the Creator. They were upheld by him. The very men who pulled out his beard and whipped him and nailed him to a cross, Jesus was sustaining them moment by moment. He was rejected. He was hated. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was charged as a criminal. He was shamed publicly, naked on a cross, public torture, horrific suffering on a physical aspect. But we compare it to the eternal suffering. We compare it to the infinite trial of his suffering, this substitutionary suffering, this infinite suffering on the cross as he bore our sins, as he bore the wrath of God in our place. He endured this indescribable agony on the cross. And where did he look? How did he endure both physical suffering and suffering of the wrath of God in our place? How did he endure that? How did he press on when he looked forward to Golgotha, when he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem? Where did he look? Well, he looked first to the joy of returning to his Father. If you look with me in Psalm 116, verse 9 through 11, we see that this is a prophetic psalm. And this psalm speaks of the joy of Christ returning to his Father after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, and after his exaltation. This future joy. If you look in Psalm 16, verse 9 through 11, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. my flesh also dwells secure. Notice verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Christ, he knew this psalm. This psalm was speaking prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ, that as he went to endure the cross, the Son of God knew that he was soon to go to the right hand of his Father, where there is this fullness of joy. If you look with me in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verse 22 to 28, Peter in his Pentecost sermon, he actually quotes Psalm 16 in fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 28. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. And then he begins to preach Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes Psalm 16. After speaking about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, for David says concerning him, David says concerning Jesus Christ in Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So I would suggest to you the first thing, how Jesus Christ endured the cross, his first motivation was returning to his Father, returning to the place at his right hand where there is this fullness of joy. Secondly, I would suggest to you that there was joy of sharing in his Father's glory. Joy of sharing in his Father's glory. The Lord Jesus Christ would have looked forward to his future glorification. This future glorification to the place that was always his, rightfully his for all eternity. If you look with me in John 17. John chapter 17. In the high priestly prayer, we see this joy and this longing that was before the Lord Jesus Christ of his future glorification. John 17, verse 4 to 5. I glorified you on earth. And he's praying to the Father. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And if you look at verse 24, again, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This looking to his future glorification, his future exaltation, his longing for his bride to see Christ in his glory and his splendor, this glory and this majesty that was always his, this love between the Father and the Son, eternal love. He had this joy of this future, his future glorification, sharing in his Father's glory. Third, I want you to see the joy of gaining a redeemed people. There was great joy. We know that God, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, the triune God set his heart upon sinners to redeem them, to redeem a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, to redeem them for the praise of his glorious grace. that this redeemed people would live for his glory and honor and praise? If you look in Psalm chapter 2, we see this, the Father promising the nations to the Son. There's this joy of having the nations praising God for his redeeming love through his Son. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Well, the Savior is looking to the words of his Father, the promise that he, the Father, will make the nations the heritage of Christ and the ends of the earth his possession. If you look in Isaiah 53, verse 11, Isaiah 53, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And then if you look in Revelation chapter 5, the consummation of all things, Revelation 5, and I want to look at verse 9 through 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, talking about Christ, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This was set before Christ. He knew that when he went to the cross, he was accomplishing the salvation of a people from all tribes and tongues and nations. And there was this joy of a redeemed people, a redeemed bride who've been bought back from the slave market of sin and death and brought into the kingdom of God. There was this joy set before him. The joy of returning to his Father, the joy of sharing in his Father's glory, the joy of gaining a redeemed people. The list could go on and on and on, but we get a glimpse as to the joy set before Jesus Christ, who for the joy, the author says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So we've seen first the motivation for this suffering, the motivation for pressing on, the joy set before him. But secondly, I want us to think now in personal terms with us. Secondly, what is our strength for endurance? We've seen the joy set before Christ. How do we endure? How do we press on? When the wind is gone out of our sail, where we feel like we're exhausted, where we feel like our eyes cannot look up to Christ, it just seems cloudy and foggy. Well, the author, again, I want to draw your attention in verse 2 and verse 3 of Hebrews 12. He gives us two verbs that point us to Christ. He gives us two verbs that show us how we run with endurance. Again, look at the first verb in verse 2, looking to Jesus. Well, we have looked to Jesus. We've just considered him. Here's the first way you and I can personally run with endurance. Look to Jesus, the author says. So the verb there, to look, it literally means to look away from all else and to fix one's eyes on an object. Or it could be said to direct one's eyes to an object without distraction. So the inspired Word of God understands, as the author has written this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know that it's easy to get discouraged. The author knew that as well. It's easy to have our eyes turning to all the overwhelming circumstances around us, and we forget to look at the founder and perfecter of our faith. Practically speaking, we forget that. The author encourages us to look, he says, to have your eyes look away from everything else and fix it on one desired object. And what is that object? He says it is looking to Jesus. In other ways, take all the distractions away for now and forever and focus in on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that our default position? Is that our focus when the storm waves come upon us? Is that our focus when pain and hurt arise? It's easy to look at the problems around us and they become so large that Christ seems so small. It's easy to look at all the problems around us and our spiritual tank gets clogged up. And so what do we do? Where do we look when difficulties seem so overwhelming? We look to Jesus. We fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Golgotha. Look to the cross. I should have been there. I should have been on that cross. I should have been under that wrath being poured out for my sin. I deserve the judgment of God. And when we understand that truth, we can face anything. We say, well, I don't deserve to be spoken to that way. Well, really, I deserve far greater than that. I deserve to have God's judgment poured out upon me right this moment. When we're faced with difficulties or trouble or concerns, we look to Christ. We see what he endured for us. Such hostility for sinners. Such agonies of the wrath of God. Look to Golgotha and say that I should be there. But what love and mercy that out of God's love, he went to the cross. The Son of God went in my place. We look to the shame that he bore for us. We look to his suffering that he endured for us. That changes everything. Hugh Martin says, Jesus Christ is a wonderful and glorious person. To look away from self and one's own work to Christ is to lay hold of eternal life. That's what the author is getting at. Look away from everything else, all that's going on right now. And lay a hold upon Jesus Christ by faith. Look away from yourself. Look away from one's work to Christ. Martin goes on to say that Christ is the rock, the refuge, the ruler, the ransom. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man. None loves like him. None pities like him. None saves like him. So how do we endure? Where do we find strength to endure? Well, we look unto Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured for our sake. I want you to notice the second verb that he uses. Very similar in verse 3. He says, consider him who endured. You see that word endured used again. Let us run with endurance. For the joy that was set before him, he endured. Verse 3, consider him who endured. Again, this second verb, consider. The author is realistic. He says, consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We know that it's easy to grow weary. It's easy to grow faint-hearted. What do we do so we don't grow weary? What do we do so we don't grow faint-hearted? Well, we see the way in which we get to that point of not growing weary. It's, again, to consider him. Now, that word consider means to have a long and a careful consideration of something, or to slowly meditate upon the something. So very similar to looking, it is to consider, to slow your mind down, to sit down and think slowly about Jesus Christ. Consider what he has endured, the hostility against himself. And so when we're faced with difficulties, consider his patient endurance. John Owen says, during his torments, being unjustly and ungratefully dealt with, Christ neither reviled, nor reproached, nor threatened, but he pitied them, and he prayed for them. You see that patient endurance. If I was there, I would have reviled, I would have reproached, I would have threatened, but Christ, this meek lamb, he opened not his mouth. He went to the cross to conquer the greatest enemy, to defeat the greatest enemy. He didn't revile, he didn't reproach, he didn't threaten, he pitied on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for them on the cross. He forgave sinners on the cross. He said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, consider him. Think upon him. Look to Jesus Christ. Now, as we conclude, one implication stands out from this text. We may say, well, that is great. I know that I need to look to Christ. I know that I need to consider Christ. But I just feel so weak. I don't know what to do. Well, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to know some things. To know the joy set before you as a believer. And to know the greatest treasure that is yours, which is Christ. And often we forget that. We forget the joy set before us. Do you know the joy set before you? Do you know that one day you and I will see Christ, the greatest treasure, face to face? John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews chapter 12, says that the author in this letter, he gives us an example of great encouragement. The encouragement where we ought to fix our eyes upon all sufferings, namely the joy and glory that are set before us. So John Owen, the great Puritan, says that here's a great encouragement for us, something practical to look upon when we're facing various sufferings, namely the joy and glory that are set before us because of Christ. Owen says, here is the great encouragement to you. When you face sufferings, fix your mind upon the joy set before you. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he points them to the joy and the glory that is set before these suffering believers. He says, for this light and momentary affliction, it's light and momentary in comparison to eternity, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So think of that. We find ourselves in difficult circumstances. Look to the joy set before us. What is this joy like? Well, there is this lovely song called Acquired in Heaven. It's poetry, and it speaks about the joy set before the believer. And I want to conclude and just slowly read through this as we fix our minds by faith on the joy set before us, that we would have strength to endure as we think of the glories of Christ and what he's purchased for us. And so the song begins with this stanza. On that day, we will sing of the name more excellent than angels. A purified bride, a refined heart, speech, and mind, where unity and fellowship is perfected in the church, where divine love rests in the hearts of the inhabitants of the new earth, and to receive a crown only to cast it down at the feet of the resurrected Jesus in a perfect, ceaseless form of worship, singing glory. And this man who wrote this song, he understands this joy that is set before the bride of Christ, the joy of worshiping Jesus Christ, this ceaseless form of worship where the bride is purified and there is this ceaseless praise of the Lamb. Worthy are you, O Lord. He goes on, a great fountain of love that flows from heaven's gates awaits us. You can take this world and its joys and its fleeting pleasures, but give us Jesus, our future hope and our greatest treasure. God will be seen through purified eyes, purged from the sin that blinded us from viewing God as glorified. One day we will see him and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, where love will be expressed with the perfect affection. And then he concludes, in falling before your feet, worshiping at your throne, your appearance is like carnelian and precious gemstones, like nothing we've ever seen. Your glory never fades. The Lamb of God who was slain to wash away sin stains. We were ransomed by your blood. Your loss was our gain. And you live forevermore, Lord. Forever you will reign. the King of all kings, name above every name, and everyone who trusts in you will not be put to shame.
And so the author in chapter 12 to the letter to the Hebrew Christians, he reminds us of the son's motivation to endure horrific physical suffering, to endure the sufferings of the wrath of God poured out on sinners in our place. And he says it was for the joy set before him. That was the son's motivation. And what's our strength? What's our strength? It's to look to Christ. It's to consider Christ. It's to look to the joy set before us. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you're listening to this sermon online, I urge you as well to look to Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted by the text that says, "Look unto me, look to me, look to the Savior. Turn, look to me and live." And the preacher said to young Spurgeon, "Look, look to Jesus Christ. Look nowhere else but Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And Charles Spurgeon looked to Jesus Christ by faith, and he was saved that day. Well, if you're not a Christian, today your life can be transformed. Today you can receive the forgiveness of sins. Today you can be given a new heart by grace. I urge you, as you've heard this morning, to look to him. Look to what he's done for sinners. Look to the grace he has lavished upon us in Jesus Christ to die the death that we deserve and to rise to newness of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for the encouragement of it. And we do pray, Lord, in these days that you would help your people, help us to look to Jesus Christ, to consider him, to see what he endured for us, and that this love of the gospel would motivate us and strengthen us to press on, to endure, and through this life, and that we would look by faith to the joy that is set before us, that we would long to see you and see you face to face. We long for that day. We pray, Lord, that that future joy, that future hope of glory would motivate us in the present and shape us in the present, that we would be useful in this world for the glory of your name. And we ask this all.